So I do want to invite you this morning. We will have the opportunity to respond by coming together to the Lord's table and celebrating together the Eucharist, the great Thanksgiving communion, however you have come to call it. But there's always opportunity to respond when we encounter the Lord in a real way and when we open God's Word together. Sometimes we're moved to respond in prayer, and the altar is always open for that. Our prayer space is always available for that if you want to pray. Sometimes we are moved to just give ourselves more fully to what God is doing. And you know, if there are ways that you want to get more deeply plugged in and connected in the life of who we are as a church, or you know, want to serve, then we invite you to do that. You can speak to me or any one of our volunteers that you see on Sunday mornings. They'll help you make that point of connection and look for ways to serve more deeply and be a part of what God is doing here. Sometimes it is in our offering, and we invite you to, even when you come up for communion, you can place your offering in one of the offering bowls. We don't pass the plate like you might be accustomed to in some other more traditional settings. We'd like to give you the opportunity to respond actively to what God is doing. So that's why we receive worship that way. There's some offering bowls spread about around the room, and we invite you to respond. But listen, know that more than anything, my desire is that the response first and foremost would be one of offering your heart more fully to God and what God desires to do in your life, because everything else flows out of that. Everything else flows out of where your heart is. Right, Jesus speaks so much about that, and I think it's appropriate for us to consider this morning where we are in that. Like, where is our heart? What is the focus of our hearts as we prepare to enter this season of Advent? This morning marks the beginning of Advent. Advent is a season of expectation. It is a season of hope. It's also a season of waiting, and we don't like waiting very much. We're not very good at waiting, right? And when we find ourselves waiting, many of us feel like, especially in our hurried culture, that waiting is a waste of time, right? It is the way that we feel like we're not doing anything, we're not doing enough, and so we're conditioned to believe that we have to always be doing something. And yet we see in Scripture this rhythm of waiting on the Lord, this allowing God to stir in us this expectation, this hope that God is up to something even when we can't see it and when we can't feel it. So as we enter this season of Advent, I want to give you permission to wait. And yes, Advent for the church is an interesting season. It's so important in the life of the church that we order our church calendar around it. Like, if the fancy word for that is our liturgical calendar, and that is the way that the church orders its life over the course of the year. And right now we mark the beginning of a new calendar year for the church, right? It begins with the expectation, the hope, the coming of Christ. And yet it's interesting, every year we talk about expecting something to happen that has already happened, right? Jesus has already come. We are going to celebrate his birth that already happened, that happened 2,000 years ago. And yet, in the waiting, in the expectation, in the hope, we're also standing on the promise that because Christ has come, Christ will come again. So we're waiting on he who has come and the one who is promised to come again, but the one who has not left us to fend for ourselves. So in the season of Advent, as you consider, like, where, how are you waiting for God to move in your life? Where is it that you need God's hope to break into your life? I want to give you permission to wait in that and to know that it's okay to wait. And where the world is telling you to hurry, you see, when we get tired of waiting, we begin to work toward this future that we want to happen the way that we want it to happen. And in doing that, we often find ourselves straying from God's best for us. And we often find ourselves in a place of rebellion, which we'll talk some about this morning. So Advent for us is about the approach of Christmas, right? It's, you know, I love that Laura said it's like December just showed up. And for some of us, that immediately, like, we begin to panic at the thought of everything that needs to be done between now and December 25th. But Advent is about so much more than making us feel anxious over the fact that there's a lot to do between now and when we can celebrate the birth of Christ. It is about so much more than lighting a candle every week to remind us of this light that has come into the world. It's about more than decorating. You know, the church looks more beautiful in the season of Advent than it does any other time of the year. It's about so much more than singing those songs that we love and we only get to sing once a year. It's about expecting that God is doing something. And it's about expecting that the power of hope, which is found in Christ, has not waned. And that we need it to be as real today as it was when Jesus was born into this world, when God put on flesh and dwelt among us. And so Advent is about preparing us. It's about inviting us to consider what has happened, what is happening, and the one who is coming, and yet somehow is present in our midst, even now. Throughout Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, we see the use of light to reveal to us where God is active. The use of light to reveal to us where God is at work, where the glory of God is, where the presence of God is. In the beginning, when there was nothing, the first thing that God spoke into existence was what? Light. Into the darkness, God speaks and there is light. When God called his people, the children of Israel, out of captivity in Egypt, and he was faithful to lead them as they walked at night, he led them by a pillar of fire or light. They followed the light that God placed ahead of them as they were on that journey. After Moses came down from the mountain where he spent time with God receiving the commandments that God has for his people, saying to them, hey, this is what it looks like to be my people. This is what it looks like to have an identity that sets you apart from the rest of the world. After Moses spent that time with God, it says that his face shone with light, a reflection of the glory of God. And that he had to veil his face as a result of that. Isaiah foretells the light that will shine on those walking in darkness, and John in his gospel picks up on that theme and spends a lot of time unpacking for us this idea that Jesus is the light of the world, that Jesus is the light that has come into the darkness. And he makes this promise, God makes this promise through John, that it is a light that the darkness cannot overcome. It is a light that the darkness cannot control. It is a light that the darkness is ultimately powerless against. And so over the next 4 weeks of Advent, that's what we're going to focus on. What is this light that has come into the world? What does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? What does it mean for us to walk in that light? What does it mean for us to interact with Jesus as the light of the world? And what does it mean for us to take that light into dark places? Right? But before we can appreciate the light that has come into the world, we have to come to terms with the darkness. Right? Without darkness, light means nothing. And so that's where we want to begin this morning, considering this darkness that the light of the world has been born into. We'll look at Psalm 80 this morning, and then we'll be in John's gospel as well. And one of the things that I'm excited about as we planned and prepared for this Advent series is that we're going to be in some places in Scripture that aren't typically Advent Scriptures, right? Like this time of year, we're used to hearing the story of Zechariah and the story of Elizabeth, the story of Mary and the story of Joseph. We're used to hearing about the shepherds. We're used to hearing about King Herod. And listen, all of those things are still happening, and all of those things are happening in the background of where we're choosing to focus in this journey that we are going to take over the next few weeks of considering this light that has come into the world. Those things, like all things being equal, those things are still happening. But we want to step back and maybe take a more aerial view of what the fact that those things are happening means. So Psalm 80 this morning, we'll read verses 1 through 7 and then 17 through 19. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. Hear us, Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So Psalm 80 is a psalm of lament. It is a psalm that records the cries of God's people. And while we don't know precisely when this psalm was written, scholars have given us a good idea as to the reason for the writing of this psalm. See, after the death of King Solomon, Israel was divided essentially into two nations. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes of Israel made up the northern kingdom, which came to be known as Israel, and then the two tribes, which were the southern kingdom, which were the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, came to be known as Judah. Right? In 722 BC, Assyria mounted an attack on the northern kingdom of Israel. And were successful in conquering the northern kingdom of Israel. And as a result, took those people out of their land into Assyria, and then took people from other places and planted them where the northern kingdom of Israel had been with those who were left there. So what does all of this mean? So much of who Israel was, so much of their identity as a people of God was wrapped up in the place that God had given them to dwell. Right, this place that God had promised them. The God who called them out of captivity, the God who was faithful to lead them in the wilderness, even in the midst of their complaining and their grumbling and saying, you brought us out here and you're not giving us anything to eat. Why can't we go back to Egypt? At least there they fed us. God who was faithful, even though he had to be talked out of just smiting an entire nation. Because when Moses was on the mountain, the people convinced Aaron, Moses' brother, that they should build a golden calf so that they could worship. They got tired of doing what? Waiting. And in their waiting, chose rebellion, chose a shortcut rather than continuing to worship the God of Israel. Yet God was faithful to them. God was faithful to lead them into the land that he had promised to Abraham generations before would be the land that he would give them. And yet, in the midst of God's faithfulness, in the midst of God over and over proving himself to these people, they found themselves enticed by the things that were happening around them. Rather than living fully into the identity that God, the unique identity that God had given them as his people, right? The giving of the law was not just about what people couldn't do. The law that God has given us to live by today is not just about what we can't do, and yet for many of us, that's how we tend to approach it. I remember as a high school student when I was asked to consider what it would mean for me to give my life to Jesus, one of the reasons I didn't want to do that was because of all the rules that I had to follow. And yet what we find in Scripture, and David writes about this in the Psalms, he says, your boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. What we find in Scripture is that the law that God has given, yes, is to give them a unique identity, but it's also for our protection. It's also to teach us what it means to depend on God for everything that we need and to choose the way that God has given us to walk as opposed to our own way. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was simply tempted to shortcut the plan that God had laid out for him. Which, for many of us, that is at the heart of our rebellion. It's a desire to shortcut the difficult journey of following Jesus. Right? So God was faithful to give his people an identity, to show them this is what it looks like to live as my people, to live in a way that is set apart from all of the nations and all of the people around you. And the promise given to Abraham, and we tend to forget this, but the promise given to Abraham and God saying, I'm going to make a nation out of you, God follows that promise by saying that the entire world will be blessed because of what I'm going to do in you, Abraham and Sarah. And we can trace the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to that promise. So part of the world being blessed, part of God's intent in making good on that promise was that Israel would continue to live faithfully, to live in a way that was unique from the rest of the world, to live out of the promise that God gave them and saying, today I will be your God and you will be my people. And yet, like us today, they found themselves enticed by what was happening in the world around them. Hey, God, those people over there have kings. We should have a king. Hey, God, those people worship that way. Why shouldn't we worship that way? Hey, those people worship this God for this thing, and they worship this God for this thing. I mean, we like what you've given us, but what if we just added to that the worship of other gods? Then wouldn't we make sure that all of our bases are covered? That everything that we desire, everything that we want, everything that will satisfy us, if we just worship in the way that everyone worships and we worship the gods that other people worship in addition to worshiping you, God, then won't that just, that'll just take care of everything. And God is faithful to allow us the freedom to choose. Right, and that can be one of the great arguments against Christianity, against choosing a life of following God, right? If God loves you so much, like, why does God let those things happen? God loves us enough to allow us to choose things that might put us at a dead-end road. God loves us enough to allow us to choose things that might actually harm us, that might be destructive, so that we come to a place where we realize how deep our need for God is and how desperate we are to know life in Him and Him alone. God loves us so much that He's not going to force us to love Him in return. He's willing to bring us to a place where we experience His love and desire and long to respond to that with our lives. And so this psalm is written at the realization that God has turned His face away from His people. That in their captivity, they realize this is not what we thought it would be. This is not what we've chosen. God allowed Israel to be overtaken. God allowed His people to be taken out of the land that was there. God allowed them to now find themselves in a home that was not their home, in a land that was not their land, in a culture that was not their culture. And God allowed those who remained to be infiltrated by people that were not their people. You see, in addition to God being loving, which God is also just. And we tend to shy away from that, right? We want God to only be love. But what does the love of God for us mean if God is not also just? If God is not willing to discipline us? If God is not willing to allow us to feel pain? God is not willing to allow us to feel want and hunger and emptiness and brokenness? If God just established His love over us and said, hey, guess what? You're going to love me in return, like it or not. That's not very loving. Yet if God is willing to say, this is the way, walk in it. And if we don't walk in it, God is willing to allow us to feel the sting of discipline. Or God allows us to feel the sting and the pain of sin and rebellion. And yet in the midst of that, be faithful. Then that tells us something about the love of God, the love that God has for us. So this is something that God has allowed to happen to his people. Could he have stopped it? Absolutely. But God allows his people to know a life that was not the life that he intended for them. And so there's this awakening. There's this coming to terms with the darkness that dwells in which they are dwelling. And this is captured in the words, "Restore us, O God, make your face shine on us that we may be saved." God, turn your face to us once again. Don't forget. One commentary I read this week said that the prayer here, the cry here, is to ask God to repent. Right? We often think of being the ones who need to repent, who need to like turn around and walk in a new direction. And this prayer is actually a cry to God. God, would you please turn around and walk toward us? You've taken your face from us. We feel that in the life now that we are being forced to live in a land that is not our own, with people that are not our own. What once seemed pleasing and what once seemed like it would be fulfilling has proven to be empty. And the darkness to them, to the people of God, to realize that the life that they, that is the life that they are now living, all of a sudden now they are afraid. They realize that they are not the people that God intended them to be, that God created them to be, that God called them to be. And there's this great feeling of unrest and discomfort to the point of tears, right? Anguish over where they find themselves. And their cry to God is, God, the only thing that you've allowed us to experience is our pain over this. And so would you turn again to us and shine your light upon us? At its heart, this psalm is a cry to be restored as God's people. And for them, it's not about land holdings. It's not about, you know, their glory as a nation. It is simply for the relationship with God that had been broken to be repaired, that God would remember his promise to them, and that God would come again into their darkness. Right? And that's the cry of Advent. God, we pray that your light would shine in this darkness. And for so many of us, we can think of places in this world and circumstances where we desperately want the light of Christ to shine. Right? On a global level. The way that people are subjected to the abuse of power. The way that people are still subjected to forms of slavery that are awful. The things that are done to people in the name of advancement. The selfishness that exists in people's hearts that drives them to do things that marginalize entire people groups and that cause harm to people. God, we need the light of Advent to shine once again in this world. We can point to places where the darkness still exists. Right, maybe there are things that have been done to you. Maybe there are you know, dark places that the light of Advent needs to break in. We look at this world around us and say, God, this can't be all there is. This can't be how things are supposed to turn out. When will Christ come again? Will it be in our time? Will it be before everything just falls apart? The cry of Advent is, God, let the light shine in the darkness. Give us hope beyond what we see right now, beyond what we read in the headlines, beyond what we allow our newsfeed to be consumed with. And we could stop there and say, that's the cry of the church, that's our prayer, that's our hope. We have strong feelings about the darkness. We fear it. We are angry over it. We've been hurt by it. And that would be enough, right? We could stop, we could pray, we could come to the table and remember that light has come into the world and trust that it will come again. But we would do ourselves a disservice if we didn't deal with the dysfunctional relationship that every single one of us has with darkness. If we didn't deal with the fact that somewhere along the way we go from being afraid of it to finding comfort in it. Right? Somewhere between the darkness of the womb and the life of a child, we learn to be afraid of darkness. It's not something that we have to teach children to be afraid of the dark, right? It's the reason that we have, you know, for night lights or bathroom lights left on or doors left, you know, cracked open. My kids, when they're walking out of the bathroom in the hallway to one of the rooms, will walk, I don't know, it's maybe like this distance from the bathroom door to the bedroom door, and there's a hallway light switch like right here. And so they'll walk out of the bathroom and flip the light on in the hallway only to walk two more steps into their bedroom where the light is already on. And I'm like, and then they leave the hallway light on. Your room is already light. This is your house, your hallway. There's no monsters in it. You don't have to turn the light on and leave it on. And the response is, okay. And then the next time they walk out of the bathroom, they flip the light on and walk into their room. Just in case, right? Listen, honestly, I hope my kids always want to shine light in dark places. Somewhere along the way, we go from being afraid of the dark to making friends with the dark. John chapter 3. In Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came in the cover of night to have a conversation with Jesus. And this is the chapter where we read this, you know, probably one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Right? But then Jesus goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Somewhere along the way, we go from being afraid of the darkness to making friends with it. Because it's the darkness that is able to hide those things that we're not proud of. When we are young and like I'm thinking like teenage years, right? And begin to exercise our free will, right? Begin to exercise our desire to do things that might be outside of the things that our parents want for us. When do we tend to do those things? At night, when it's dark, right? You don't go and egg somebody's house in the middle of the day. You don't go and toilet paper somebody's yard in the middle of the day. Maybe you do. I don't know. Maybe you are just like, you like to live life on the edge. But when you consider our rebellion, when you consider the times in our lives when we choose those things that are not God's best for us, when we choose those things that are harmful to others, when we choose those things to pursue and seek and take hold of those things which we hope will fulfill us and satisfy us, those things are often done under the cover of darkness. Because we don't want to be seen in that. We want to be hidden in that. And then those things in our lives that we're not proud of, that brokenness, that sin that we may carry, that thing that we may have a hard time letting go of, we don't want that to be brought to light. We want to keep it tucked away in dark places. Right? We have private browsing on our phones and our computers. Why? Because we want to keep those things hidden. We don't need eyes on that stuff. We make deals and we make choices with people behind closed doors because we don't need that stuff to be brought to light. Somewhere along the way, we go from fearing the darkness to making friends with it. We go from desiring this light that has come into the world to wanting to keep the light out of certain places in our lives. And yet, if the hope of Advent is to mean anything, it must mean something for every part of who we are, not just for the world in which we live. But if our hope and our cry in the season of Advent is that light would come into the darkness, then friends, we need to be willing to allow that light to come into the dark places of who we are, into the things in our lives that we would want to keep hidden. Is that a terrifying thought? Absolutely. Except for the fact that the God who loves us, the God who sent that light into the world to show us a new way, the God who sent that light to shine into dark places, from him nothing is hidden. Those things that we want to keep dark in our lives, God, we're not hiding those things from God. We might do a decent job at best from, you know, of hiding them from the people around us, but nothing is hidden to God. And yet it says something about your trust and your faith in God to invite that light to shine in the dark places of who you are. And sometimes that might mean God just dealing with you personally. But other times that means in community and in trust a relationship with other Christ followers to say, hey, this is an area in my life that, like, there's some darkness. And I need you to pray for me. Because I want God's light to shine in that. I don't want that to be, I want the light to fill up the dark corners of my life. There's freedom found in that. Freedom from fear. Freedom from the pressure of trying to make our own way. Freedom from the pressure of trying to build up our own kingdom and then uphold it. Freedom from the pressure of worrying about this tomorrow that we are trying so hard to craft for ourselves. Trusting that even though we might not be able to see the next step is seen by the one who has established it for us. The light who has come into the world. The beauty in our desiring this light and in calling for this light in the season of Advent and recognizing that there is darkness, the beauty in that is that we are invited to do this in the context of community. There was always in God's people a remnant, a people who were faithful. In the midst of rebellion, there were always a people who were faithful to stand on God's promises and to live as if they were going to see that fulfilled in their lifetime. And they found strength and they found encouragement in one another. Right? Imagine the promise given to Mary and the promise given to Elizabeth. Right? God was going to do the impossible in both of their lives. Elizabeth, you and Zechariah are unable to have children, but I'm going to bless you with a child. Mary, physiologically, you can't have a child yet because you haven't been with a man, and yet I'm going to bless you with a child. In the fear and in the unknown around that, where did they find comfort? In community together. And so in our waiting and our expectation and our hope that this light that has come is coming and is present now. Let us look at that as a seed that has been planted. Henry Nouwen says that in our waiting in the season of Advent, it is not waiting for something to come where there is nothing. He said it is a waiting for something more where there is already something. So as we wait, and as we hope, and as we consider and allow God and invite God to reveal to us those dark places in the world that we are implicit in, and those dark places in the world that we are a part of, and those dark places that exist within us, let us know that we are basing that prayer on something that has already happened. That we are not waiting in a period of nothing. We are waiting in a period of something for something more. That the seed of hope has already been planted in the coming of Jesus.